Welcome to the New Life Podcast, a ministry of New Life Presbyterian Church in Ithaca, New York. Today we have this week's sermon preached by Tim LaCroix, our senior pastor. Join us for worship each week at 10 o'clock at 950 Danby Road, Ithaca, New York. You can also visit us on our website, www.newlifeithaca.org. Now here's this week's sermon.
A reading of the Holy Gospel of St. Luke, chapter 7, verses 18 through 28. Please stand if you're able. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." The Gospel of the Lord.
Today we come to John the Baptist in a much different setting than we saw him last week. Last week we saw him at the pinnacle of his career. John the Baptist's career began with a bang. It started actually before he was even born, when Jesus came to visit, the newly conceived Jesus came to visit, as Mary came to visit his mother Elizabeth. And when the newly conceived Christ drew near in the womb of Mary, John the Baptist began leaping and dancing inside of Elizabeth, his mother's womb. So that's how his career started. And honestly, once he was born, it never stopped. He drew a lot of fame because of his prophetic actions. He was born to a priestly family. His dad was a priest. Zechariah was a priest. And he had the best education you would get in the nation, the people of Israel at that time. You know, it is a misconception that the people that we read about in the Bible were uneducated. This is a myth that is propagated by progressive and, you know, more liberal scholars in order to poke holes at the veracity of Scripture. But what we know about the Scriptures and what we know about God's people is that they were educated and they were literate. We saw an example of that when Zechariah himself, at the birth of John the Baptist, they wanted to name him John, and Zechariah, who was struck mute by the angel for not believing that he could have a child at such an old age, said, "Give me a tablet," and he wrote his name as John. So we know that the folks were literate, and John, as the child of a priest and born and actually to become a priest, although he seems to have put that vocation aside for a different one, would have been highly educated. He took to himself a perpetual life of exile. He basically lived his life as if he were on Exodus all the time. His way of life, his diet, his clothing shows us that John the Baptist was living out the life of the children of Israel when they were in the 40-year wandering in the desert. He wears the clothing at least part of the clothing that we see that are the people are told to wear at Passover. They are told to wear a belt and cinch up their garments so they can travel fast. John is said to be wearing a leather belt, perpetually ready to travel. His diet is that of the desert. He eats locusts and wild honey. He lives out in the desert, a hermit, an ascetical person, drawing attention and fame because of his lifestyle, because of his prophetic action. And indeed, that is what John was doing. He was living out prophetically, saying that the people needed to go out into the desert because they were not living as Israel was supposed to live. They needed to go out and participate in a new Exodus. So that's why he shows up at the Jordan River, one of the sites of the Exodus, the crossing of the Jordan River, the two miracles that were done, crossing water, of course, the Red Sea at the beginning of the Exodus, and the crossing of the Jordan at the end of the Exodus. Here comes John saying, we need to go out and come back in again. That's the meaning of baptism for John. We need to go out and come back in again because we've lost our way. We've lost who we are. We've lost who God has called us to be as Israel. And when he begins to preach this and he begins to perform this prophetic action by a crazy person in the desert, he draws a lot of attention. In fact, John had much more fame and notoriety than Jesus did as Jesus grew up. John was the one who was well known, more well known than his cousin. So John had quite the career. And last week we saw John at the pinnacle of his career, at the peak of his prophetic ministry. We see him baptizing Jesus, baptizing Christ, the Son of God. This is certainly the high point of his life. Today, we see him at the low point, the very bottom. We see him in prison. He has been placed in prison because for political reasons. He dared to speak truth to power. He told Herod that he was immoral for marrying his brother's wife. And because he did that and angered his wife, Herod's wife, they had him thrown in prison. And so there he sits, rotting in prison. We don't know exactly how he was treated in prison, but it could not have been well treatment. The conditions of ancient prisons were not favorable. They were not good. They were horrible places to be. And there John sits, dark and alone in prison at the bottom of his career, remembering all the crowds, remembering all the success. And he begins to doubt. Today we're going to talk about doubt. It's very similar to the story of Thomas, kind of at the poles of the church year. Easter, Advent, Christmas make poles of the church year, kind of opposite ends of the year. In Easter we talk about Thomas's doubt. In Advent we talk about John the Baptist's doubt. What we see here is four things that I want to pull out of this passage about doubt. The first is that doubt is understandable. John the Baptist, if we see anything from this passage, is that doubt is understandable. As we come to the text, you can look in the bulletin there, beginning in verse 18, or you can look on whatever way you have looking at Scripture. But it says the disciples of John in verse 18 reported all these things to him. What are these things that were being reported? Jesus had just done several miracles. This is right after the Sermon on the Mount, Luke's version of it, which goes from chapter 6. And then in chapter 7 of Luke, we find him healing a centurion's servant. We find him raising a widow from the dead. It says the disciples of John told all this to John the Baptist as he sat in prison. And John's reply is curious. Having heard that Jesus had literally raised someone from the dead, John said to his disciples, I want you to go to the Lord and say, are you the one who is to come, or shall we seek another? It doesn't seem like a question one would ask after hearing that someone had risen, caused someone to be raised from the dead. What's going on in John's mind? Well, I think there's several things going on in his mind. I think the preeminent thing going on in his mind is that he's sitting in prison. And he has to be thinking, why am I sitting in prison? Why isn't Jesus rescuing me from prison? You know, I've been loyal to him. I've served him. I willingly let Jesus take the lead. This is a very important part of John the Baptist's life. Whenever Jesus came on the scene, John said, I must decrease that he may increase. And he stepped aside. Not many people step aside at the height of their popularity. Very rare. He did that. He was loyal to Jesus. And here he sits in prison. That has to be the primary reason why he's doubting. But why does he say Are you the one who's coming into the world? Are you the Messiah, is what he's asking. Why does he say that after he hears about people being raised from the dead? Some people have speculated that it's because he expected Jesus to overthrow Rome and he hasn't done it yet. I don't think that's the case. There's no evidence that John the Baptist is an anti-Roman character, that he opposes Rome, or that he is operating as a zealot. In fact, it's quite the opposite. When the Roman soldiers come to him, when John the Baptist is preaching, they ask him what they can do to be saved, and he tells them. There's no evidence that he's anti-Roman. Soldiers wouldn't be coming to him if he was a zealot, if he was anti-Roman. So I don't think it's the fact that Jesus hadn't overthrown Rome yet. I think John knows better than that. I think the fact is that he was thinking that Jesus would have done more speaking truth to power like he did, that perhaps he would have overthrown the leaders of Israel, or at least called them to account and gotten rid of the high priestly class that was corrupt and the various other rulers. And he expected maybe that he would have done more in Israel, not overthrowing Rome, but in Israel. But I do think the primary question here is that he's sitting in prison, and why hasn't he been rescued? It's reasonable for him to doubt while sitting in prison. It's understandable that John would doubt. And so what I want to say to us this morning is it's understandable that we would doubt. It's understandable that we would doubt when we see things around us, when we're experiencing hard times ourselves, we see the darkness and the death in the world. It's understandable that we would doubt. It's even more understandable, I think, for someone like John, who believes as much as he believes about Jesus, believes he's a Messiah, believes he's the Son of God. If he is the Messiah, he's going to do all these things. So this makes him more susceptible to doubt, not less, because he believes. In the same way for us, I think the more we believe in God, the more we believe in God's power, the more we may be susceptible to this kind of doubt. You know, if we didn't believe God was all-powerful, we might not be tempted to doubt. So, but God can't do anything about it. He's actually doing a pretty good job. You know, things have been getting better, you know. I read in the newspaper that drug overdoses are on the decline. That's good. And I read stories this week about some really great work being done by NGOs of reducing childhood death in different places in the world. Yeah, you know, God's doing pretty good, all things considered. But the fact of the matter is, if we believe that God is all-powerful, we wouldn't believe that necessarily, that God's doing good enough. We would never say that. The fact that we believe God is who he says he is makes us more susceptible to doubt, because we wonder why an all-loving God wouldn't change things. It's understandable. It's understandable that we would doubt when we see the things in this world, when we see the pain in this world. It's understandable that we would doubt. It's understandable that John would doubt. In fact, I think if we haven't struggled with doubt, we may not be paying attention to what's going on around us. If we haven't struggled with doubt, maybe we're just really good at seeing bad things and moving past them, or we haven't been looking very closely. It's understandable that we would doubt. The second thing we see is that Jesus dignifies the doubter. He dignifies the doubter. When John sends his disciples to Jesus, and they come to Jesus and they say, "John the Baptist has sent us to you," this is verse 20, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, and or shall we look for another?" I think it's interesting that Luke repeats the phrase. He didn't have to. He could just say, he sent them and they asked. But he repeats the phrase, the idea that he's doubting whether Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus' response is telling. How does he respond? He doesn't respond in anger. He doesn't respond in shame, shaming John. He responds by immediately getting up and performing miracles. In other words, he gives John the evidence he needs. He's giving John the evidence he needs. This is exactly what Jesus does for Thomas when Thomas is doubting. He doesn't castigate Thomas. He doesn't chide him. He actually gives him what he asked for. "See my hands, see my feet, put your hand in my side." Jesus dignifies the doubter. He goes out and he begins to heal people of many diseases and plagues and evil spirits. And on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And then he answered, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. He dignifies John by answering his question. He says to John, look at the things that I've been doing. But there's also a clue to John having Jesus dignifying John in his response. In Jesus' response, I think we see allusion to two different passages in Scripture. One of the passages is Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 is the passage of Scripture that Jesus read when he preached his first sermon. That's recorded in Luke 4. Jesus stands up in the synagogue in Nazareth. They asked him to read, so he stood up and read. And he begins to read from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Can you imagine preaching your first sermon and your claim is, I'm Messiah? He says, this is me, he says as he concludes. That's his sermon. This is me. Jesus stands up and says, he's the anointed one. He's Messiah. He is the Christ. But the first thing that it says is to bring good news to the poor. The fact that Jesus concludes his statement to John with the poor have good news preached to them is an allusion to Isaiah 61. He's saying, John, the things that were predicted, I'm doing. I think there's also a reference to Psalm 146. Psalm 146 is we sing as a hymn. We've actually sung two different hymns recently from Psalm 146. This is what it says in Psalm 146. It says in verse 8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. No, so here we have two things being predicted for the Messiah in the Old Testament that Jesus is doing. So he's giving Jesus what he asked for. But he's also dignifying Jesus in what he didn't say from those passages. Sorry, he's dignifying John. Jesus is dignifying John and what he didn't say. Because if we keep reading in Isaiah 61, this is what we find. And maybe some of you realize that I left some parts out. The Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. What is John but brokenhearted? The next, it says, to proclaim liberty to captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. These scriptures say literally that the Messiah will release people from prison. It says it again in Psalm 146. Blessed is he whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets prisoners free. I think the hardest thing for John is he knows these passages. He knows that the Messiah releases people from prison, and here he sits in prison. When Jesus responds, he talks about all the things Messiah is doing except for releasing people from prison. And he almost has to skip over, as I did the first time I read those passages. And I think there is a clue. Jesus is saying to John, John, I know that you know that the Messiah is predicted to release people from prison. I know that you are in prison. I know that you are struggling with. I get it. It's a dignifying response. Jesus dignifies the doubter. And he gives him what he asked for. And in the same way, the Lord dignifies us when we doubt. Jesus' response to John is also his response to us. He doesn't give the same answer that he gave to John, get up and healing people. But all around us, he has given us evidence. He's given us clues as to who he is that we can trust in. I read the quote from C.S. Lewis earlier. I'll mention it to you again. He said in the book Miracles by C.S. Lewis, he said, in science, we have been reading only the notes to the poem. In Christianity, we find the poem itself. Jesus says to us, yes, yes, it is understandable that you doubt, but let me show you, there are plenty of reasons to believe in me. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims his handiwork. The very nature itself cries out that there is a creator. You know, I think I told you this, but I'll just mention this again. I read a story recently that some scientists had done a mathematical calculation. There's a common statement that says that if you got enough, you know, got a group of monkeys together and gave them all typewriters, if you gave them enough time, one of them would eventually type out a Shakespearean play. I mean, you ever heard that before? Maybe you've heard it. Well, some scientists actually did some calculations, and they said, no, the universe is not old enough for that to have ever, for the, enough time to have gone by that that could occur. And I thought to myself, well, if the universe isn't old enough for some monkeys to even type out a Shakespearean sonnet or even a line of Shakespeare, then how much more is it harder to believe that the universe is old enough to produce order from chaos, beauty that we see all around us? It's just not possible. We have been given what we need to believe. Jesus puts it all around us, and I'm sure that we can also look to our own lives. We can look to answered prayers. Jesus may not be answering our prayers. There may be certain prayers that we don't see Jesus answering. There may be certain things that we're struggling with that we don't see answered. We wonder why. We wonder why Jesus isn't moving, why God isn't moving. You know, one of the common reasons to not believe, one of the common reasons why people say they don't believe in God is what we call the problem of evil, which is how could a loving and all-powerful God allow evil to exist? This is what John is struggling with in prison. This is what many people struggle with. And Jesus' response is, yes, I get it. Yes, I understand. But look, you've got plenty of reason to believe in me. We see answers to prayer all around us. In fact, I would say, let me just give you a couple of examples. A friend of mine and I have been praying for the past few months. We've been praying for several weeks, few months, that he would receive some clarity in his vocation. He basically had two choices before him, A or B, and we've been praying for clarity. For months we've been praying that the Lord would make it clear which one to choose. And this week, we received an unmistakable clarity that he should choose the one and not the other. It was not the kind of clarity we expected. It's actually kind of not a great event. Something good did not happen, but it made it very clear that he was to choose one and not the other. It was an answer to prayer. You know, we have experienced an answer to prayer in our congregation. We've been praying for months that the Lord provide for our congregation financially. He has done so. He has provided. And we pray that he would continue to provide for us financially through the generosity of you, the congregation, and from others. There are other things that you can probably think of that God has answered prayer, that we've seen God work, we've seen God active. So Jesus says, you've been given reason. Here's reasons to believe in me. Here's reasons to believe in me. And this is dignifying to the doubter. The third thing is that he defends the doubter. I think Jesus spends a lot more time answering the critics than he does John himself. It says, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds, saying, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? He jumps to the defense of his cousin. Jesus jumps to the defense of those of the doubter, John the Baptist. He can sense in his heart and his mind, Jesus knows that people are thinking, oh, John, he's fallen a long way. They're scoffing. They're maybe even mocking John. They can't believe how far John has fallen. Jesus jumps to his defense and says, what did you think you were seeing in the wilderness? A reed shaken by the wind? No, John is not a reed shaken from the wind. He is steadfast. Don't you remember what he was like? Did you go out and see someone dressed in soft clothing? No, he wore camel's hair. He wore a hair shirt and a leather belt, and he ate locusts and wild honey. You know, Jesus has reminded them who John was. And then he says this. This is an amazing statement. He says, what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who prepare your way before you. And I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. You can't defend somebody more than that. None is greater than him. He defends the doubter. And he says, this doubt does not make John less. And he defends him very fiercely. I think you can see it in his response to the crowds. In the same way, Jesus defends you. He not only dignifies you, but he defends you. He says the same thing to us. In fact, he says something even more. He says, as we continue in verse 28, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. He's the greatest of everyone born from Adam until Jesus. But you who are in Christ, you who believe in Jesus, you who are a part of the new covenant in the church, who are one with his body, the least of you is greater than John. Every one of you who are doubts are greater even than John the Baptist. He's defending you. He left a defense for you written here in the pages of Scripture for all time that even the doubting ones in the church are greater than John the Baptist. What better defense could we ever receive? So Jesus understands the doubter. He dignifies the doubter. He defends the doubter. But last, he gives an admonition to the doubter. It is a gentle admonition. He does not excoriate John. He does not dress him down. But it is a gentle admonition. What does he say to John? He says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Blessed is the one who's not scandalized by me, the one who is not tripped up and fall because of me. What does he mean? What he means for John is, blessed are you, John, if you're not offended by the fact that I'm not springing you from jail. Right? Blessed are you, John, if you can see the other things that I've done and trust me. Blessed are you if you do that. It is an admonition. It is an admonition for John to look past his circumstances and see the big picture. Does people release people? Does Jesus release people from prison? Yes, we see him springing Peter from prison. We see him springing Paul from prison. That does come true, but he's not doing it for John. And Jesus says, look, John, it's not going to happen for you. In fact, John will lose his life. He will be beheaded. His head will be paraded on a plate before the court of Herod. That's not a great way to go. But he is calling John to keep the big picture in perspective. Do not be offended by that. Trust me and keep the eternal perspective on your heart, John. And so the same admonition comes to us. It is reasonable that we doubt. It is reasonable that we would question in light of the things we see around us. But Jesus says to me, blessed are you if you can trust me in spite of those things. He says, I know those are hard. I know it's hard. I know the Bible says that if you ask, you shall receive. But it doesn't always happen, does it? At least not in the way we thought. Jesus says, blessed are those who don't trip up on that. Blessed are those who can still trust me. And so that is our admonition as we enter into this season of preparation, of Advent. It is our admonition, a gentle one, that we would trust Jesus even when we see that things aren't always the way that they're supposed to be. Even when we see that there is evil in the world and we wonder why he wouldn't stop it. Even when we see that he's not answering the specific prayers that we have, he says to us, look at all the rest I'm doing. Believe me. Trust in me. Blessed are you if you're not offended by me and my plan. Fleming Rutledge said in her book, Advent, which is a fantastic book, she said, Advent is designed to show that the meaning of Christmas is diminished to the vanishing point if we are not willing to take a fearless inventory of the darkness. You know, we live in a culture that's all in on Christmas, and I love Christmas. Just come check out my house in about 10 days. You'll see. We love Christmas. Love it. And in fact, if you're here on Christmas Eve, those that are gathered here on Christmas Eve that are still in town, we will celebrate. We will feast together. And we will feast on Christmas. But Fleming's point is that unless we take an account of the brokenness of this world, unless we have a fearless inventory of the darkness, Christmas loses its meaning. It loses its meaning. Because the meaning of Christmas is that light entered the world and begins to turn the darkness aside. But as we take an inventory of the darkness, as we prepare for the coming of Christ in the dark time of the year, as we do that very that very fearful thing, even though she says we have to be fearless, doubts will come. And doubts do come. And so the message for us this morning, as we take a fearless inventory of the darkness, preparing for the feast of nativity, that as we doubt, it is understandable. As we doubt, Jesus dignifies us in our doubt. He defends us in our doubt. And yet, he calls us, in spite of those things, to trust him. Let's pray.
Thank you for listening to this week's podcast. Please rate and review us on your podcast service and share with anyone who may be interested. The intro and outro music for the New Life podcast is provided by Sandra McCracken with her permission. Please visit her website at sandramccracken.com. We'll see you next week.